Okay, today is the last day of July, July the 31st, 2014, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another day that we can depend upon your grace and your faithfulness. We thank you for this time that we can come together and focus on your mighty word. We pray that you'll help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I have a couple of things to read to you. I'll go as quickly as I can and yet get what I need to say. This is an email that I received today. It said, Child Evangelism Fellowship seeks to minister to children of Portland, that would be Portland, Oregon, under harsh criticisms. It says, Oregon is known as the least religious state in the nation from Gallup polls in 2008 to 2012, which is why CEF, which is Child Evangelism Fellowship, chose the location for its outreach. And as the current law stands, the Good News Club does not need parent consent forms to approach children in public spaces as they do for schools. According to the Associated Press, some Portland residents have joined together to protest CEF's tactics. Project Portland Children organizer Kay Schmidt said, quote, They pretend to be mainstream Christian Bible study when in fact they're a very old school fundamental sect. Now, what that's saying, the way I perceive this, is they're saying they pretend to be mainstream Christian Bible study, which means they are the mediocre, normal, emotionalism, feel-good type ministry. That's the way I read that. When in fact, they say they're very old-school fundamental sect. In other words, they're telling the truth. They are not diluting the scriptures, and they're given the gospel. Then this was came from the Berean Call, and the Berean Call has a notation in brackets that says, Old school fundamentalist sect is the term now heard identifying those saints of the Lord who remain faithful in preaching the biblical gospel. Then it says, pray for the work of Child Evangelism Fellowship. And then it says, but CEF Vice President Moise Estevez says that Project Portland Children wants to ban Christian outreach. Children are easy to manipulate, and we all know that. We don't use any of the schemes and high-pressure tactics that we're accused of. Nothing could be farther from the truth. CEF's Good News Club has been criticized for teaching young children that they're sinners and going to hell if they do not repent. Imagine that they would say such a thing. But Estevez said that the group teaches children about sin in a gentle way. We do teach that children are sinners, but we're not nasty about it. He said if we were, kids would not come back. So, I thought that would be interesting to you since we are on the verge of being able to start Child Evangelism Fellowship here in Brenham. The other one came thing that I want to read to you, it's not very long, that was in Newsmax today, 7/31/14. It had to do with the Catholic League president, Bill Donahue, was slamming President Barack Obama for his statements commemorating the end of the Muslim Ramadan observance, saying, quote, this is what Obama said, this is what the President Bill Donahue said. He said that Obama doesn't stand with people of all faiths. Obama's brief statement issued earlier this week to send best wishes to Muslims during the Eid al-Fitr celebration said that the observance reminds him and Michelle of the many achievements and contributions Muslim Americans to building the very fabric of our nation and strengthening the core of our democracy. Now, I have a word for that. Blather. He went on to say, while Iyad, this is a quote, while Iyad marks the completion of Ramadan, it also celebrates the common values that unite us in our humanity and reinforces obligations that people of all faiths have to teach others, especially those impacted by poverty, conflict, and disease. Further blather. Donahue wrote that Obama does not stand with all faiths while protecting human rights. As you speak, Christians are being beheaded all over the Middle East because they are Christians. And those carrying out the mass murders are doing it in the name of Islam, yet you continue to say and do absolutely nothing about these unspeakable crimes. Do Christians mean so little to you? And this is Donahue continuing. He says, quote, I can search in vain to find you commending the genocidal slaughter of Christians by Muslims. He also said, Muslim terrorists are killing Jews in Israel and their representatives have pledged to wipe Jews off the face of the earth. Yet your administration spends most of its time lecturing Israelis to be patient. About what? Being bombed because they are Jews? Do Jewish lives mean so little to you? Donahue admitted that nobody wants the president to insult Muslims, Muslim Americans from the White House, but you, and then he said, this is a quote, but you had an opportunity to at least call on them to speak out about what their people are doing in the Middle East, and you blew it. Instead, you decided to patronize them for all of the contributions to human rights. I thought you would like to hear that. I think that somebody needs to speak out like this, even though Mr. Donahue is head of the Catholic League. I don't care who it is that's saying it or where they come from. I think when someone says something that's commendable, then you ought to take note of it. If you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll continue where we started or where we ended last night. Colossians 2, chapter 9. Oh, I don't want that. There you go. This is not where we're going to cover. This was Tuesday's nights, but this is where I have the scripture in blue so you can see it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. That's where we are going to continue this evening. We've already covered in Him. We had several questions and that were answered last time, and that's fine. Sometimes people benefit as much, if not more, from those than our typical study. But we're going to zero in this part right here in the verse. You have been made complete. And that word is pleroo, and it's a perfect passive indicative. Perfect tense means that it was, I'm sorry, it's not an indicative. It's participle. Participles don't have a mood, so it's not indicative. It's a participle. It's a perfect passive participle. And it means to make full or to fill up a void. So, pleroo is something, this verb, you have been made complete, means that there was a point in time that you, as well as I, were made complete, and that completion endures forever. What took place when we were made complete at the point of salvation endures forever. You cannot improve on it and you can't take away from it because God is the one that made us complete by doing over 40 things. He did over 40 things for us in that moment that we believed in Jesus Christ. So the next little paragraph here, notice that this verse does not say that you will be complete. if this was in the future tense, it would mean that eternal salvation is a process, which a lot of people sign on to. A lot of religions do. In fact, I might even say most do. There are even a lot of professing Christian denominations and sects and people who are in not even in any denominational organization, but they still believe that salvation is a process. And I'm showing you through the Greek grammar here, excuse me, that it can't be a process because perfect tense means something happened in a point in time in the past, and the results of that are emphasized and goes on through eternity. So that you will, does not say you will be complete, but that in Him you are complete. Nothing in this universe can change that. Now that's where we ended a Tuesday night, so we're plowing new ground here. The perfect tense and the passive voice of the verb pleroo indicates that this word is referring to the positional completeness that every church age believer receives by way of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when he or she believes the gospel. So when you believe the gospel, when I believe the gospel, when every church age believer since the day of Pentecost believed in Jesus Christ, they were made complete. And the way that they were made complete, how did that happen? I told you the when. The when is when you believe in Jesus Christ. But the how is through God the Holy Spirit when He baptized us into Jesus Christ. Now that's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We were permanently identified with Jesus Christ. And it's unfortunate that most Christians today don't have a clue what any kind of baptism is. To most believers, baptism is being dunked in water. And some of them believe that if you weren't dunked in water, then you're not saved. Now, some don't go that far, but they would say if you weren't dunked in water, then you're not complete. And I'm here to say it doesn't have anything to do with being dunked in water, water baptism. It has everything to do with the Spirit baptism called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what we did Tuesday was go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For you are all baptized into one body and all made to drink of one Spirit. That's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then we went to Ephesians 4, 5. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Dry. Has nothing to do with water. Then we also, I'm trying to think of the verse. I could go back and see it. Where Christ said, I think it's Acts 1:5, that Christ said that you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days hence. Now this is right before Christ went vertical, before He ascended into heaven. And He was telling His disciples, not many days. Now, we can look back on it and see it was 10 days. He told them to stay put because the Holy Spirit's coming. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was 10 days afterwards, which was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. So there's plenty of information that we can go to. I'm just scratching the surface regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there's no reason that all believers, church-age believers, don't understand that. But few do because it's not being taught from the pulpits. It has nothing whatsoever to do with emotions. It's not something that you feel. You don't even recognize that it took place until usually much later when you start studying the Bible and you get enough doctrine under your belt to where you can connect the dots and you say, oh, that's what happened. Now I see. And then you appreciate it. And every believer has been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Even the worst believer that ever was. Believers that don't even know that it occurred. Most believers don't. None of that matters because it has everything to do with what God did for us the moment we simply put our faith in Christ. I think I've covered everything in that paragraph. I don't need to finish it. We can say that we are absolutely and totally complete in Christ the moment we were saved. Now, I want you to contemplate that for a moment. I want you to think about that. This verse is saying, in Christ, and you're in Christ because every church-age believer is baptized into the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You are complete. What does that mean? That means there's nothing lacking for our standing before God the Father. We can stand before God the Father in complete and total confidence that we don't lack a thing. Why? Because we're so great? No, but because we are in Christ. And when God the Father sees us, He sees us through the prism, through the filter of Jesus Christ. And because He is perfect, in Him we are perfect. Because He is complete, we in Him are complete. And it's part of this, what we're going to see if we get to it tonight, is going to be something about being circumcised without hands. What in the world is that talking about? Well, it connects to all of this, and it is a parallel to being in Christ. But we'll get to that maybe later. So every church-age believer is in Christ, whether they advance into spiritual adulthood or not, and every church-age believer is positionally superior to angels. Now, if you're like most Christians, you know other Christians that are just really pretty sorry people. Isn't that the truth? Now, I'm not trying to get you to get mental attitude sins on any particular person. Don't zero on this. This is just a principle. Don't think about that person you have a hard time not hating. But what I'm saying is there are the woods are loaded with just a bunch of Christian jerks. They're not even, you don't even like to be around them. They may be the type that are legalistic, better than thou, and their nose is up in the air, and they go around self-righteous, and they play spiritual king of the mountain, all that kind of nonsense. You don't want to be around them. Or they might be the antinomian type that are the hell raisers, and they would embarrass you, and if your children are around, you don't bring their children around anymore because they're crude and they're vulgar. And there's all kinds of Christians like this. But what my point is, even those Christians that don't know anything about the Bible, they are still in Christ. And they are still, listen to this, positionally greater than angels. You and I are positionally greater than angels. And it's just a matter of time until that positional will turn into experiential when we get our resurrection body. And why is all that so? Because we are in Christ. You know when it took place. You knew how it took place. Now what's left is nothing but gratitude. Well, we can't even start to perceive how phenomenal these angelic creatures are. The Bible just gives us hints of how spectacular a creature they are. And to think that we experientially are going to be greater than them for one reason. Because we are intimately united and identified with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why. That's how powerful this means to be complete in Him. So, we are complete in Christ because of what God gives us and for the things He does for us at the point of salvation. That's why we're complete. Everything that I'm telling you in this verse is positional. Does that communicate with you? You understand what I'm saying? It's already completed. It's already been done. And God accomplished it. The only thing that we did was have a little blip of positive volition towards the gospel. God the Holy Spirit took that, and it's called efficacious grace. And He made it effective for eternal life, for eternal salvation. That's when God kicks into gear and all those 40 things come into play. The things that He did for us are perfect and they are permanent. That's part of our assurance of eternal life. Assurance of salvation is because God did it and they're perfect. The first two things that come to mind is eternal life and His own righteousness. Is that what you think of? When I think of the great things that God did at the point of salvation, what jumps into my mind are two things that are absolutely imperative that we must have. We have temporal life here on earth. God is eternal. So if we're going to spend time with God, if we're going to join Him in heaven, we have to have something we don't have now, which is eternal life. And the second one is just as important. God is absolutely, immeasurably perfect. He is absolute righteousness. Impossible for God to think or do anything that is wrong. He is right on everything. And do you think that He's going to lower His standards and hobnob with us humans just because we're so great? Not hardly. He would never do that. He's never going to compromise in the slightest any of His attributes. And so the only thing that He could do for us to be able to be with Him is to give us His own righteousness. And of course, that's a trade-off. He can't just say, okay, I'm going to give you my righteousness because we don't deserve it, and that wouldn't be just, and then He would be compromising His own essence, His own attributes. And so, when He took our sins and put them on Jesus Christ where they did not belong, that's the trade-off. It's called a judicial imputation. Something goes where it doesn't belong, but they have to be in pairs to balance it out. So when God the Father imputed to Jesus Christ all our sins, which they didn't belong there, then that opened the door for Him now to give us something that we don't deserve, which is His own righteousness. Do you see that? Now, and when you have His righteousness, not only was that necessary for us to spend time with Him for all eternity, but it also means that we don't have to strive to be accepted by God because we already have what He has. You can't improve on it. All these people that are working to be accepted by God, they're ignorant of the fact that they already have His righteousness. How crazy is it that God would give us His righteousness, impute it, it's perfect, it's complete, it's total, it's done, and then for people to say, oh, well, now I've got to maintain my salvation, makes me want to puke when I hear that. It's an insult to God, and it comes from ignorance. The measure of grace and the magnitude of importance of these two imputations can hardly be perceived. We'll know someday. Someday we'll know how important it was for God to give us eternal life. We can get a measure of that now. Because we think, okay, when I die, I'm not going to cease to exist. I'm not going to go to the lake of fire. I'm not going to be in some kind of state of limbo, some purgatory nonsense. No. We know that we have eternal life. And that means that we're not going to cease to exist. We're not going to die. We have what Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit has in a lesser sense, because they didn't need eternal life because they are eternal anyway. There never has been a time when they didn't exist. But we came into existence at one point, and we're never going to cease to exist. And you know, even unbelievers are not going to cease to exist, because when God imputes the soul at birth, it is permanent. It's just a decision, where is it going to reside? And eternal life is the term the Bible uses for being with God for all eternity. Where our soul is going to be and our spirit for a period of time, when what we were talking about Tuesday, in an interim body. But at one point, when Christ returns, we're going to get a resurrection body. And that is going to be the one that's going to be for all eternity. But even for unbelievers, they have a soul that is permanent as well. But it's not called eternal life. What they have is essentially the second death. Because they will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment at the end of human history. And they will stand before Jesus Christ. What does that intimate? That they're going to have some kind of body. They're standing. And rather than Christ being their Savior, He is their judge because they arrogantly rejected the free gift offer of salvation. And so then they're going to go into the lake of fire for all eternity. And that's not called life in the lake of fire. It's called the second death. That's how it describes it. We do not receive Christ on the installment plan. Aren't you glad? God views us as pardoned and as righteous as Christ is righteous because we are in Him. That is why Romans 8:1 can say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Over and over, in Christ. The magnitude of that, most people don't have a clue. Because they don't know the mechanics. They don't know when it took place, how it took place. They don't know the significance of it. We stand judicially right before God forever because Jesus Christ is perfect and we are in Him. Now, there is another way. All I've been talking about so far is what we're talking, what I mentioned was the positional sense. And we understand that's everything that took place the moment that we accepted the gospel. However, there is another way that some believers are made complete, but is only a potential because it depends on their works and faithfulness in times rather than God's. Now, that's not blasphemous because I'm going to elaborate more, but I want you to understand there is another way that believers can be made complete. And you notice I said that some believers can. Not all believers are going to do it. All believers could. The potential there is there to become complete experientially in our time here on earth. It's a potential for every believer. But it's only going to be a reality for a few. Because it depends on their works and faithfulness in time rather than God's. Now we call this experiential sanctification. But even this experiential completeness. That's another word. I mean, we use experiential sanctification, but we could say experiential completeness as well. Every believer has already the positional completeness. There, you can't improve on that. That's what God did. But now, and this is what most of Christendom do not realize, that now there's another type of completeness that depends on your volition. It depends on how you're going to spend your time and the decisions you're going to make. Your attitude towards God and His Word. And so I'm going to talk for a few moments about this other type of completeness, which doesn't depend totally upon God. The first one does. Totally it depends upon God. But this next one doesn't depend only on God, it depends on you as well. Now God's not left out of the picture, but it is contingent upon your volition and your decisions and your works and faithfulness as well. So we call this experiential sanctification or experiential completeness, and it depends on the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer. You understand that? Every believer has the Holy Spirit. How do we know that? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everyone has that potential. So, it's the Holy Spirit working through the life of the believer in doing good works, growing to spiritual maturity, applying the doctrines that you know. That is what the experiential completeness depends on. And let me tell you, I hope you recognize how few Christians understand this. Most of them get this blurred. They don't see the distinction, the complete difference between what is positional and what is experiential. And they're striving to be complete in an experiential way, hoping that that's going to really solidify and guarantee that they are right and complete before God. Positionally, what we would say. And they're two distinct things. Yes.
The first part, being in Christ, being made complete and having the righteousness of God and eternal life, that I think it would clarify in between those, that line is going through there, now you have become sons of God. Now here is how I want you to walk, now in time.
Mm-hmm.
It's sometimes we jump from positional to experiential, and it's a little confusion, but we qualify because we have been made a child of God in Christ Jesus. So now I want you to walk in this sanctification. And I see there's something in there that I think the general Christians just don't never realize, that they're two separate things.
That's what I've been saying. They're two separate things. Plus, here's the thing, that most churches and most Christians have a huge, it's just a huge hole that needs to be filled, because they don't know what to do after salvation. After salvation, what? They don't know. They're not being taught. And then you compound that when you go to the New Testament, especially, and you're looking at these warnings. If you don't do this, if you just sit there and do nothing in time with your spiritual life, all these spiritual assets that God has given you, if you don't do anything with that, then don't think that there's no consequence. There's devastating consequences. Your very life, your physical life, depends on your attitude towards God and His Word after salvation. And that's what people don't realize. And if you can try to be a good person, and you can go to a church that doesn't teach the spiritual dynamics of the church age and the spiritual assets that God has given us, if you can be a good person, but if you don't know what to do with your life, and you lapse back into the old Mosaic law, thinking that, okay, this is what I'm going to do now that I'm a Christian. I'm going to be as moral. I'm going to be an icon of morality. And they try to make the spiritual dynamics of the church age into human morality. And they think this is what is going to please God. Well, that's already taken care of. We're already squared away with God. But now what are you going to do with the time that I've given you? Speaking from God's vantage point. I've given you all these assets and all these things to do and the way to do it. And you're going back and trying to do what unbelievers can do. Listen, there are unbelievers that can make probably most Christians be ashamed as for how moral they are. Now, I'm not saying this morality is acceptable to God, because most of the time it's legalism. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be moral. But God has a much greater, phenomenal plan for His unique church age believers who are in Christ than just being moral. And so that's what's lacking afterwards. And so once you understand, here's the thing. If you don't understand the first part, that you are positionally in Christ, you are complete in Christ, nothing can be added or taken away from it, until you understand that, you can't get on with the rest of it. Because people are living their lives trying to fill up the void, trying to be complete, to be accepted by God, just to get into heaven. Because they don't understand that they are. That's why this verse is so important. In Christ, you were made complete. Now, that's powerful. And yet, it just goes right over people's head, and they continue to strive. They try to be nice to people they don't like. They try to, if they have a propensity to curse, they have a bad habit of cursing, they think, okay, I'm going to be complete. One of these days, I'm going to get to where I can hit my finger with a hammer, and I'm not going to throw out a bunch of expletives. And in their mind, this is trying to be complete. This is trying to get to the point to where they can be accepted by God. You see how foolish that is? It stems from ignorance. They don't know any better. So every believer has the potential to experience the completeness of life through utilizing the divine assets God has made available to us. No one can live the abundant life God desires us to live apart from using divine assets. But you can't use them if you don't know what they are or how to access them. And how many believers can? How many believers even know that there are divine assets designed specifically for the royal family of God during the church age? How many people even know that there are assets? Very few. And I'm talking about church-going Christians. They don't know it. So if you don't know what the assets are and you don't know how to access them, then they're no good to you. I will make an analogy here. It's very similar to what the founding fathers had done with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. What they endowed to us do us no good. The Bill of Rights are just some of the right. That's the first 10 articles of the Bill of Rights. Some they were put on as amendments. If you don't know what they are, what good are they to you? If you don't know how to access them, if you don't know how to implement them in your life, what good are they to you? Nothing. And that's one reason we're in the shape we're in, because nobody knows it. And don't assume that congressmen or the House of Representatives or the Senate or the Vice President or the Speaker of the House or the President or any of them have even read the Constitution. And yet, they're up there making all these decisions. And you wonder why we're in the mess we're in? The average citizen has never read the Declaration of Independence nor the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. So what good are they to you? It's the same thing with what I'm talking about, the divine assets that God has given to us. If you don't know what they are useless. And shame on the pastors that are not teaching it. I would shake in my boots if I thought I was doing less than what God requires of His ministers. But the people that aren't getting it can't say, well, I would have got it, but my pastor wasn't teaching it. If you want it, it's there for you. Especially these days. With the internet and all the other things. So if you don't know what they are, you don't know how to access them, they're no good to you. So it all depends on one's volition, one's attitude towards God and His Word. That's what it all boils down to, doesn't it? And people ask all the time, well, why do some people, they love the Word. They just love to learn more and more. Here we are on a Thursday night. We've got this crowd here. Well, why are you here? Because you are in that group. You want to learn the Word of God because you know it's like air to you. You have to have it. This is your life. This is what makes sense. This is what is true. And the reason that you have it is because you recognize the importance of having a positive attitude toward God and His Word. And the people who don't, simply don't. Other things are more important to them. And God sometimes reaches out and He gets their attention. Disaster strikes. Calamity happens. And they start thinking, it's kind of like, you've heard the idiom, rattling your cage. I wouldn't advise going to a gorilla cage and rattling the cage. Because it wakes him up. That's what so many people need to do. They need to wake. What is that doing? God is saying, hey, time is clicking on. Time is short. Wake up. Get with it. And yet He's given them volition and He won't violate that, so they remain in ignorance. When a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. His spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. And I'll explain that. And I want to say it again, though. When a person is born again into the family of God, he is born complete in Christ. It doesn't need a thing. His spiritual growth is not by addition, but by nutrition. Here's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary. This is what Mr. Wiersbe says. Quote, "The fundamental test of any religious teaching is, where does it put Jesus Christ, His person and His work? Does it rob Him of His fullness? Does it deny either His deity or His humanity? Does it affirm that the believer must have some new experience to supplement his experience with Christ? If so, that teaching is wrong and dangerous." So a lot of people think that just believing in Jesus Christ is not enough. That's why I said in the sentence before that spiritual growth is not addition, but nutrition. It's like a baby. The baby has everything they need to function in the world. But what do they need? They need nutrition. They need to have milk. And the Bible even talks about the milk of the Word. That's what we need. But some people say, oh no, you're not complete. You have to have an experience. And a lot of people feel guilty because they were afraid they didn't have a great enough experience when they believed the gospel to validate that it was real. I've had people accuse me. I've had people that even doubted whether I was saved or not. Because I don't know when I was saved. How could you not know that great experience that you should have had? Well, everybody has different circumstances, don't they? It's not based on experience. You don't have to have something added to faith alone in Christ. You might be all emotional. You might be crying tears and weeping and be all in a dither. And that's fine. I mean, I'm not saying that it's wrong for that to happen, but it's not necessary. There are people, I've talked to people in this very congregation that said, well, I was just reading the Bible, and when I read the Bible, it says that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm saved. And I believed it, and I said, okay, great, and went to sleep. Oh, no, that's... No! You have to have something added. Is that rain? Huh? I know. We were praying for it. What you're hearing is answered prayer. You don't have because you don't ask. See? But we ask. Great. I just hope it gets the green vine. That's all. Yeah. Wow. Now everybody's going to have to get back on focus here. Thank you, Lord. I have to admit, when Greenvine is a dust bowl compared to some other areas not too far away, and when I see trees dying and just can't hardly keep the water hose going enough, and I hear thunder, it doesn't happen, and then I turn on the news. Well, Houston got 3 inches today. It's flooding in Houston. I get so sick of hearing flooding in Houston. It's a test for me. But I reveal too much. I know I do. I got a big mouth. Okay. If a believer wants to please God, listen to this. Now, this is an important sentence here. I wish I could have got it all on the same page. We're just around the last curve. We don't have that much longer, but this is something that is really important. Now listen to this. If a believer wants to please God, he, that being God, will see to it that accurate Bible teaching is made available to him. If he is faithful, that's the person, if he is faithful in learning God's Word, he will experience the completeness of the abundant spiritual life, plus he will receive rewards that will last for all eternity. I think a lot of people want to please God, but not to the extent that they will sacrifice something. Let me give you an example. You all probably have talked to believers who are in mediocre, not going anywhere, failing churches. And they weren't growing. They weren't getting anything. They might even acknowledge that. They're actually going backwards. There is no neutral. But and you say, hey, man, I'm all excited. Guess what I learned? Do you know what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about? Well, no. Why don't you go to our website? Why don't you come to church? Why don't you do that? Oh, I don't know. But here's the thing that I'm saying. When I say a believer wants to please God, he's going to see to it that accurate Bible teaching is made available to him. I don't care where you're located in this country today. If you want to get the Word, God is going to see to it that you get it. It's not always face-to-face like this. A lot of times it's live streaming. It might be DVDs, on the radio, different places. But here's the thing. They don't want to please God enough to leave a church where that's where their friends are. That's the center of their social life, and that is more important than having a relationship with God that is going to last for all eternity with rewards and decorations and so forth. And we have some notable exceptions that have come to this church where people, it doesn't matter what age they are, recognize the truth when they hear it. And they want it. They've got to have it. And they will not let singing in the choir or all the friends that they have that and a social life that they've developed over years, nothing is as important as getting the Word of God in your soul that you can have an abundant life with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's what they are not willing to do. And they will have no excuse at the judgment seat of Christ because God will move heaven and hell in order to get them the Word. And He's given them the system of learning doesn't depend on your IQ. Grace system of learning, it doesn't depend on your IQ. The Holy Spirit will teach you if they want it. So, God's going to give them accurate teaching. It's going to be made available to them. If he is faithful in learning God's will, he will experience the completeness and abundant spiritual life. Plus, he will have rewards and decorations for all eternity. Here's the thing. People have bought the lie. This is what Satan does. He's the great counterfeiter. And he has convinced a lot of Christians that spirituality is getting an emotional high. It's getting all revved up. That's what we call holy rollers, or that's what some people call them, Pentecostals. Now, there are some great believers in Pentecostals, in the Pentecostal church. And I'm not saying that they're a bunch of dummies, but I am saying this. They have a skewed idea of what spirituality is because spirituality is not centered on emotion. You may have emotion from time to time, and that's fine, nothing wrong with that. But it's centered on the Word, not emotion. Now, here's a verse that uses the verb pleroo in an experiential sense. Remember, we just went to pleroo, and it was a positional sense. Now, here it is in an experiential sense, because I'm talking about it now in an experiential sense. Most of the words, the phrases, and things that you see in the Bible has both areas covered. It's both positional and experiential. And we've gone over that before. I've given you a list of 12 things, I think it was, or maybe it was 10. Terms, salvation being one of the most important ones. Salvation for eternal life and salvation for this life, which most of the time is what the Bible is addressing. Because if you don't have the right attitude towards God and His Word, and you have a cavalier attitude, and you can be distracted, and you're never consistent, then your very life could be at stake. And that's what it's saying many times when it's talking about being saved. It's talking about being saved from the sin and the death and a worthless, useless life. Here's the verse, Ephesians 3:19. And know that the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, may be filled up is the Greek word again, pleroo, that's pleroo. This is an aorist passive subjunctive. You see how Greek grammar plays such a big part in this? And you can even see it in the English. That you may be filled up to the fullness of God. That would never be used in a positional sense. In the positional sense, if you're a believer, it's going to be either in the perfect tense or it's going to be in the aorist tense. It's not going to be just a potential. It's not going to be in the subjunctive mood. The subjunctive mood of pleroo indicates that being filled up is only a potential because unlike its use in Colossians 2:10, it depends on our work rather than God's. The passive voice indicates that we still depend on God's power to execute His plan and to grow to spiritual maturity. So we're in the last 5 minutes here, and I want you to see this is experiential. We know that because, first of all, it's in the subjunctive mood. It's in a point of time, subjunctive mood, but it's also in the passive voice. Now, the passive voice means that we're not saying that you have to work your way and God is left out of it. Again, the passive voice indicates that we still depend on God's power to execute His plan and to grow to spiritual maturity. In other words, we have to produce work, but we can't do it by ourselves. We're still depending on God. We can't go around and brag and strut about and crow about, oh, I'm in spiritual maturity now. Look at me. Aren't I something? We can't do that. Why? Because it's God, it's through His power that He provides for us through the Holy Spirit to perform what He wants us to do on this earth. To fulfill His plan. We can't do it alone. We have to have His power to do it. And that's why I'm pointing out that this is an aorist tense that you may be filled up in a point of time, maybe in your life, maybe in any believer's life. There can be a point of time when this pleroo, which is a subjunctive, which is only a potential, that completeness in an experiential sense could happen in a point of time for any of us. But you decide if it's going to happen. God's not going to force it. But if you want to live the abundant life, the Bible says this is how you do it. You have to access His power. And unfortunately, most Christians don't even know how to access His power because they don't know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't know what to do with their post-salvational sins. And they're in there and they're struggling. Am I really going to heaven? How could I do this? They don't know the difference between spirituality and carnality. They don't know how, when they're carnal, how to get into spirituality. They don't have any of that power that's available to us when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. So they can't execute and they will never live the completeness of the abundant life in time that they could. And mainly it's because of ignorance, and they are ignorant because they are negative. And that's that. At least for tonight. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your phenomenal plan that You would even consider us and are mindful of us. But to think that in eternity past, You had already provided for all of these things and that we can access Your power to fulfill Your plan. Phenomenal. Even to the point to where this life and all the struggles and misery cannot rob us of our joy, because it all centers on Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we don't have to worry and fret about whether we're going to heaven or not, whether we're truly saved. Furthermore, we're so thankful that Your power is available to us 24/7. And when we get out of sorts and we start worrying and we start getting into mental attitude sins, You've given us the method to get back into fellowship with You, to be right with You, so that we can get exceeding blessings which glorifies You. We just thank You for Your plan and thank You that we all are complete in Christ. And we pray it in His name. Amen.